We'll be starting in Matthew 2:7, so that's where you need to go to. I appreciate you working with me, I guess is the best way to say what I'm trying to say, as far as being very teachy sometimes on Wednesday night, especially when I'm going through this type of thing. But I want to know the Bible, and I want us to know it. Chapter 2, verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquiring of them diligently what time the star appeared. Remember last week we dealt with the fact that the wise men came to Jerusalem, those men from the east, the magi, those that were astronomers is what we would call them. They looked for signs, and a star they had never seen was certainly a sign to them, and they come to Jerusalem, and they're looking for the Christ child. And they come, and Herod finds out about it, and he calls them and inquires, when did the star appear? And he lies to them in verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that it may come, that I may come and worship him also. Well, one thing's for certain, Herod didn't mind lying. He had no intentions of worshiping the Lord. His desire was to kill him. If you remember, I mentioned last week, Herod was ungodly. He was one of the most ungodly men. And for him to be over any kind of land, any kind of people, they were certainly in a dire strait. But he wanted to kill Jesus, so he tells them, if you just go and find him and then come back and tell me where he is, because I want to go and worship this child. Notice that it says the young child. As I mentioned maybe last week, I'm not sure if I did or not. This is not at the birth of Christ. A lot of the Christmas plays, you have the shepherd come in, then the wise men come in. Well, that's not biblical. This was as much as maybe 2 years later, probably a little less than that. He is at not in a stable like at his birth where the manger was, but they find him in the house. They come and find the young child. He's not a baby. It's amazing that this star, some said a meteor, there's no way in the world, it came and hovered over where Jesus was to direct them straight to the Lord. One thing's for certain, it was unique, it was different. It never had happened before and never will happen again. It's one of those one-time events. And they come and worship him. Look in verse 11. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gold, presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense and myrrh. These were men of the east. People of the east never approached a king unless they had a present, some kind of gift. They are realizing this young child is a unique child. He is the king. Whether they understood all that we know, certainly I doubt that. What they understood, we do not know for sure, but they did know he was the king. And they come to this house and they find him. And they worship him, and they brought him gold. It speaks of his royalty. It speaks of the fact that he is a king. It's amazing that even the gifts remind us who Jesus was. They brought gold. That reminds us of royalty or a kingdom. They brought frankincense. That speaks of the priesthood. If you remember, the priests would offer frankincense in the priestly duties. So the frankincense reminds us that he is the priest. He is our high priest. He's the one that goes between us and the Father. And then the myrrh is an herb that's used to, we would call it an embalm. It's not really the right word. In preparation of dead bodies, they would wrap it and put some myrrh and other spices and other herbs. And myrrh was used in death. So this speaks even of his death. It's amazing. He's not hardly even a toddler yet and already thinking about his death. But, well, that shouldn't surprise us because that's why he came. I do know this. He is causing an uproar. I mean, he's a little toddler, and you talk about an uproar. The shepherds, of course, came, and the wise men have come, and now Herod's getting involved, and Mary and Joseph are having to disrupt their lives. And here this child, at this point, he may have not even uttered an understandable word. He maybe not has even taken a step. We do not know exactly how old he was. Up to 2 years, certainly would have walked by then. But it's quite possible that he has not matured where he can do these things. He certainly has not performed a miracle. And yet his life's already impacting people. In verse 12, the wise men go home a different way. They come and worship him. They're going to head home, and their intentions, no doubt, were to do exactly what Herod asked, and that was to go by and tell Herod where Jesus was. Humanly speaking, that sure would have changed history an awful lot. But God warned them in a dream to go back a different way. So they avoided Herod. Amazing to me. I've read through and thought about how God's protecting his people and God's protecting his own son and how he protects us so many times. There's no telling what God protected us from this one day. There's no telling what could have happened had God not stopped something from happening today. You may have already been dead had God not stopped that circumstance from taking place. God protects us many times in ways that we do not even discern or understand or recognize. I appreciate that kind of God. He protects us. He protects those especially if we're willing to listen to him. These wise men listened. I believe probably had they gone back to Herod, he'd just wipe them out too. One thing for sure about a man like Herod, he does not want witnesses. So these wise men and Jesus and his family are protected by God. Joseph takes his family to Egypt. Look in verse 13. And when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Joseph sure is going through an awful lot in a hurry. He found out his espoused wife was expecting a baby, and that put him into an emotional upheaval. Then he found out this baby was God's baby, and he said, okay, I'll take her and I'll marry her and I'll be a dad to the baby. And now he's having to leave his home place and having to leave familiar surroundings and go to Egypt, a strange place. But God said, you better do it because Herod's going to find you. He will not give up. He will not quit. He will not stop until he finds Jesus. He's afraid of him that much. So Joseph immediately leaves. In verse 14, it says they left that very night. I thought about how frightening that must have been. Do you remember I just read, God told Joseph, you go into Egypt and you stay until I tell you to come back. He had no idea how long they'd be there. He had no idea exactly where in Egypt he was to go. He left being led by the Lord completely, and he trusted the Lord completely. Now, Egypt was under Roman rule also, but it wasn't under Herod's jurisdiction. In Egypt, we think about that as a distant land. It was distant, but we think about it as a worldly place, and it was. But there were about 1 million Jews there in that time, so at least Joseph and Mary probably found some people of like thoughts and beliefs. So they went to Egypt, and God protected them through normal circumstances. I thought about this. He didn't really perform a miracle. He could have stopped Herod, and he could have smitten him. He could have made his mind go mad like Nebuchadnezzar. But he didn't do that miracle type of protection. He just moved them to a safe place. And sometimes that's how God works in our lives. I suppose it's a miracle, but can you say it like this? It's a normal miracle. God miraculously protects through ordinary means. And he still does that. Verse 15 tells us that this was prophesied. You see, all these things are not just happening. They're not just coincidences. They're not just dominoes that are accidentally falling into each other, against each other, and tumbling them all down. This is happening according to the Word of God. Now, there's no doubt Herod got angry when he found out those wise men had betrayed him. He was the kind of man that he thought the audacity of them people thinking that they can do as they please and not listen to my commands. That made him mad by itself. But it seemed like this Christ child, this little boy, has escaped. This king is still alive. And boy, you better believe he got angry. His one desire is to end the life of this new coming king. One thing for sure, if he can stop him, this little boy will never grow set up on a throne anywhere. He planned to kill Jesus, but now he has to revise his plan. And he does something so cruel. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. We don't know for sure how long he waited. We know that when he finally made this dastardly act, it was 2 years somewhere along from when Christ was born, from the when the star appeared. And he sent men out, and they killed every male child in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. I cannot imagine that, the horror of this sin. And all because of some man that's power hungry. The anger and the hatred and the selfishness bewilders me. All because he didn't want anybody even taking a chance of ever taking his authority or his throne. He's a man that's mad with power. Again, these events are prophesied by Jeremiah. All this is happening according to the Lord's will. This heartbreaking event. You just can't imagine little babies that are dead, parents without children, brothers and sisters without brothers, whole families that are, their lives have been upturned because one man doesn't want one baby growing up. And that's what's going on. That's what happens. And Jeremiah 31:5 tells us about that. Now, something important here I want to mention. It's in your notes. Old Testament prophecy has two focuses. There's a short-term prophecy, Jeremiah 31:5 is talking about the heartbreak of those people being in captivity, in Babylonian captivity, and how they're brokenhearted. Old Testament prophecy, almost all of it has a short-term prophecy. In other words, what's going to happen right then? Before long, this is going to happen. But it also has a long-term prophecy. In other words, this is speaking not just about what was happening, going to happen back then, but it's going to be what happens when Jesus is born. And that's very important. I encourage you to kind of look at that a little bit when you look at Old Testament prophecy. Remember, it deals with what happens then, but it deals with what happens in the future, in the New Testament times. Very important to remember that. So Herod finally dies, and the Lord brings Joseph and Mary and Jesus back to Israel. The fear is subsided somewhat. The one that they thought was their greatest enemy and was is gone. But they come back to Israel and they find out Herod's son is in the office. He never does get legitimately put in as king, but he's in the office. And Herod's son is almost as wicked as Herod. So once again, I'm talking about a roller coaster of emotions from this family. You talk about times that they don't know what to expect. Matthew 2:22 says that Joseph was afraid. He brings Mary and Jesus to Nazareth. It's kind of important to remember, realize that Israel was divided into three sections at that time: Galilee to the north, and Samaria to the center, and Judea to the south. I encourage you to look at these maps and kind of help you to kind of get an idea. So they come back to Nazareth. You remember anything about Nazareth? Nazareth is the birthplace of Mary. Nazareth probably is the birthplace of Joseph. They come back home. Think about Nazareth. It was a place with a bad reputation. I mean, do you remember what Nathanael said? When he heard about Jesus and where he came from, Nazareth, Nathanael said, "Does any good thing come from Nazareth?" I'm talking about it was the wrong side of the tracks. I mean, it's like coming from Haggai. If you don't know where Haggai is, you're probably blessed. It was from a place that nobody wanted to come from. It was from a place that if you weren't from there, you probably wouldn't tell anybody. And God sends his son to this place where the whole world says, "Are you kidding me? From there? From Nazareth?" But it reminds me of the scripture where it says, "He shall grow up as a root out of dry ground." From a place where nobody would want to come from, he brings his son and raises him up to do all that he did. It's amazing what God can do. Chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene. There's no way to express that. John the Baptist comes on the scene. Cannot be expressed with enough exuberance. John the Baptist came on the scene. He was a preacher. He literally was a prophet. He was the last, get this, the last Old Testament prophet. Now he's in the New Testament. Most of the time we think New Testament means New Testament. But we need to remember, Jesus hadn't died yet. Calvary hasn't happened. Pentecost hasn't happened. John the Baptist literally is the last Old Testament prophet. And he comes preaching. He's from the lineage of the priests. His daddy's a priest. His mama's the lineage of Aaron. Elizabeth, his mother, is cousins with Mary, Jesus' mother. You get that? John the Baptist and Jesus were second cousins, humanly speaking. There's verses that I would encourage you to read about that. John the Baptist was a simple man with a simple interest. He was not your average preacher, I'll put it like that. He came forth preaching. He came forth baptizing. He was the first prophet since Malachi. Remember, 400 years of silence. And now God, when God speaks, he spoke. John the Baptist wasn't some wimp. He did not talk in a monotone. He did not whisper his message. He was not afraid to speak out. He was a man that most churches wouldn't want to come for revival nowadays, I promise you. But he was God's man, and God's man that came after 400 years of silence. John was a forerunner of Christ. A forerunner was a person who went before a king. When a king was scheduled to come to a city, a forerunner would come before him and shout in the streets, "The king is coming, prepare your way, prepare for the king, prepare." That's what John the Baptist did. He came crying out that the one that had been prophesied, the Messiah, the king, is coming. He was a forerunner. He was a Nazarite. We touched on that in Numbers. I won't deal with it now. John the Baptist just disrupted an awful lot of stuff. He came again after 400 years of silence, and God is speaking. It shows mankind that God hasn't forgotten them. It shows the Jews that God hadn't forgotten his promises. The Messiah is going to come. He is on the way. John's message is repent. He comes out of the wilderness. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And verse 2. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was simple. He had one message with one outline. He didn't have a one point and one subpoint. Repent, 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 because Jesus is coming. He preached repent to a world that was full of sin. He preached repent to a religious world that were dark and deceived and confused. He preached repent because they needed to repent. The world was full of sin and the religious world was dark, and both of them, the answer was repent. And John the Baptist came and preached repent. Repentance means a genuine sorrow for sin. Repentance means it starts with a genuine sorrow for sin. John was not telling them to do better, turn over a new leaf, try to improve. You're okay, but you could do better. That's not his message. His message is repent. And repent means I recognize how sorry I am, and I'm sorry about how sorry I am. Repentance means God's convicted me. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow worketh to repentance. Repentance starts with godly sorrow. Repentance is a change of mind. It literally means reconsider or a change of mind. Repentance means I see my sin in a different light. I am reconsidering my actions. I am seeing my sin. I am changing my mind, or my mind has been changed about my action and my sin. And I've given you the illustration of a drunk that gets up on Monday morning after a party all week, and he feels terrible and he's been sick. All that I could mention that you don't want to hear. And he gets up on Monday morning and he thinks, I got to quit this. I'm going to stop. This hurts too bad. This, I feel so bad. I'm going to stop drinking. And for a while he does. Well, he has not repented. Now, if he gets up on Monday morning and he says, I have sinned against God. My drinking and my partying is grieving God. A holy God is angry at me because of my sin. Then he's changed his mind about his sin. It's not just something that makes me feel bad on Monday. It is a sin. It grieves God. That's a change of mind. That's what repentance starts with. A change of mind. We see our sin as God sees it. That's where repentance comes from. And then it's a change of action. Because I see my sin as God sees it, and I'm grieved and sorry for my sin, I turn my life over to the Lord, and I do different. That's what repentance is. And that's what John the Baptist was preaching. He was saying to that bunch, God wants to change you. Let him change you. Let him show you where you're at, and show you your sin, and show him your condition. We can confess our sin and not repent. A lot of people do that. But confession with acknowledging and sorrow and turning it over to the Lord, that's repentance. And that's what John was preaching. True repentance is more than just being sorry, more than just confessing. It's a change of mind and a change of action. We do different. And that's what John was preaching. And he preached that for a reason. He preached that for a purpose. He preached that because the Lord was coming. And just like the forerunner that said, the king's coming, get ready. Fix your houses up. Mow your yard. Get the weeds out. Put a fresh coat of paint on. Get ready for the king because he's coming. And John the Baptist preached, repent because Jesus is coming. The king is coming. The kingdom is at hand. John, as I said, was an unusual man. He, verse 4, he wore raiment of camel's hair. The camel's hair was used to weave cloth. You can kind of guess how rough and coarse, burlap type of stuff. He ate locusts and wild honey. The poorest of the poor, that's what the kind of stuff they ate. He was a man who didn't ask anything, didn't demand anything, didn't expect anything. All he wanted to do was tell people what God said, and that's what he did. He wore a leather girdle like Elijah, and he came preaching the kingdom of heaven. The term kingdom of heaven is only in Matthew. Kingdom of God is found elsewhere in the Bible, but kingdom of heaven is found in Matthew alone. And most people believe, and I believe also, the reason that Matthew used the term kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God was because of who he's writing to. You remember who he's writing to? The Jews. And the Jews, even though they were as far from God as they were, still had a reverence for God. That's weird, but they did. They had such a reverence for God, they would not utter the word Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim. They would not utter the word. They would substitute the word with Adonai. They would not. They reverenced. They had such a reverence for God, they were careful to even utter the word, what we would call God. And when they would write the word God, which sometimes they'd have to, they were very careful. The scribes would put down their pen, go take a bath. Come back and write the word of God. Put down their pen again. Go back and take another bath. And come back and continue writing the word of God when he would write the scripture. The word of God was reverent to the Jews. So most people believe, and I do too, that Matthew used the word kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God because he didn't want to offend the Jewish readers. The bottom line is, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, it just means that God's in control of things. Right now, God is controlling his believers. We are under his domain. There is a spiritual world. Remember what Jesus said? The kingdom of God is within you. Kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven simply is another word or another term for saying God is in charge of his people and his business. And it means also that one day Jesus will come and set up a kingdom on earth, the millennial reign in Revelation. And John came and preached, he sure did. And he preached, repent. And he preached, the Lord is coming. But he also baptized, and if I can touch this, I may have to quit. I sure did not cover near what I wanted to tonight. John the Baptist. He is called John the Baptist because he baptized. Isn't that remarkable? He baptized, look in chapter 3, verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. It says in verse 5, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan came out to listen to this John man. And many of them were baptized of him in Jordan. It's amazing to me. I'm telling you, I don't have time to say this, but I'll still say it. I have studied many writers as I've studied through these things. It is amazing to me that some say that John could not have baptized by immersion because people had their clothes on. Are you kidding me? And that they would drown if they had their clothes on. I have read that. And people expect me to believe that. And then some said that he couldn't have baptized by immersion because they didn't have an extra change of clothes. Well, man alive, you do dry off after a while. You know that? It says in Jordan because it meant in Jordan. He baptized in Jordan by immersion. Now, let me try and touch this point. John's baptism probably had connections with the Old Testament. The Jews, they welcomed Gentiles to become a part of their religion. The Old Testament system, the law was to the Jews. No doubt about that. But a Gentile, if they believed what the Old Testament said, and they were willing to act on what the Old Testament said, they could become what's called a proselyte, which means a Gentile. Literally, a Gentile would become a Jew. And when they did that, part of their requirements or expectations was getting baptized. Now here comes John with a completely new message. I mean, he's talking about a king, a kingdom, and eventually grace, New Testament. And John preaches the truth about repent because the Lord's coming and the kingdom of God is at hand. But he also baptizes for those who are willing to say, I believe that. I accept that. I know what you say is true. I am repenting, I am believing, I am accepting by faith what you say. And as proof of that, I will be baptized. Now, we need to remember something. Christian baptism, what we do, and John's baptism is two completely different things. Because when John baptized, Jesus had not died. He had not risen. Why do we baptize nowadays? To prove to the world we have been buried with Christ and risen with Christ. When John preached, that had not yet happened. But still the truth is, now don't get bogged down on this. Don't let it bother you. John's message was, believe the truth, repent, accept by faith, and then show the world that you believed it by getting baptized. And that's what they did. And I'm convinced the word baptized means to immerse. It means to plunge in. Let me say this. I know some of you want me to quit. I will in a minute, maybe. John didn't just baptize anybody, anyone, everyone. You would think he would, wouldn't you? A preacher wants people to respond. It's almost like the preacher meets somebody at the aisle, coming down the aisle, going to the altar and says, whoa, don't you come. Kind of like that. John, look in verse 7, chapter 3. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you think I get mean. He said, you bunch of snakes, what are you doing here? Because he knew them, and he knew they weren't going to repent. He knew they had not repented, and his baptism was for people who had repented. And by the way, so is the Christian baptism. So I'll say this, repentance and faith is always connected in Scripture. Repentance and faith. I believe what God said about my sin. It moves me to repent. Those two things are always connected. Let's just stop here.